I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now and the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. The Epistle to the Hebrews and the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then let's turn to the Gospel of John once more and the first chapter. John chapter 1, and the verse which is our text for this morning, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own word. Amen. Amen. In this series on John the Baptist, we have been looking at those scriptures which show us what John knew concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have found that for all his earliness in the gospel record and for his limited knowledge, we might say, he had a very deep understanding of who Christ was and what his work entailed and what his true nature was. Last time we looked at verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 1, having acknowledged there is some controversy whether these words should be ascribed to the Baptist or to the apostle, nevertheless they fit in well with the tenor of John the Baptist's words, speaking of Christ, saying, Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We considered the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. He had both human nature and divine, but not a partial experience of those two natures, not half and half. He was entirely human, and he was fully God. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was no part of his divine attributes which were taken away from him, or from which he was prohibited at any time. He could have exercised all the power and authority of Godhead. They were vested in him. He was fully God. Also in Christ there was a fullness, in that there was a completeness in the work which he wrought. There was an entire satisfaction in that which he did, both for us, for men, in need of a Saviour, and both in the sight of God, who demanded a surety, a propitiation, a substitute for us, his people. And we considered how we have received of Christ's fullness. Yes, in the general sense that we enjoy that creation of which he is the maker and sustainer, but more particularly as his people, we have received of Christ's fullness. We thought of just one example, that righteousness which he has wrought is imputed to us, a full and complete righteousness which results in our justification. We also asked what this unique expression, and grace for grace, means. That is to say, it is grace upon grace, grace superseding grace. And we thought how that the experience of grace in the Old Covenant age was founded very much upon the keeping of the Old Testament law in order that the favour of God might rest upon an individual. It was grace that was very conditional and very temporal. How much more superior is that grace which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ on account of what he has done for us in justifying us and saving our souls and reconciling us to God. The grace of God, which now rests upon us, is fuller and absolute and eternal. And we consider too how we receive grace after grace after grace. Alas, that we continue so often to sin and to fail and to disobey, even in our Christian lives and after our conversion. But as great as our sin, still greater is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which delivers us and preserves us and causes us to persevere unto the end. This is the point from which we move on this morning. And I would like to combine in our considerations today both this 18th verse of John chapter 1 and some other selected verses from chapter 3, which all deal with the same subject. That is to say, Christ as the revelation of God. Christ as the declaration of God. Christ as God manifested in flesh. Look then at this 18th verse, where John begins by stating, "No man hath seen God at any time." No man hath seen God at any time. Now, as we read that statement and use our biblical memories and think through the accounts of the Old and New Testaments, we might imagine that we have found here a contradiction, and that surely there are occasions when individuals are described as having seen God. We think perhaps of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, where we read of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day and there being a communion between himself and our parents prior to the fall. We might think in a similar connection, just 7 generations later, of Enoch, who is described as having walked with God and being translated. Or perhaps we come on in biblical history and to the patriarch Abraham. Abraham, to whom the Lord appeared in a physical form prior, you remember, to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. God, who appeared to him in thick darkness at the time of the sealing of the covenant and the sacrifice which Abraham made. Or still we might go on in the Old Testament record, thinking of Moses and the elders of Israel, upon the Mount Sinai, thinking of Isaiah in the temple, and so on. And we might, reading those passages superficially and comparing them with this John 1 verse 18, think that there is some contradiction in Scripture, for John tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time," and yet here there seem to be occasions when man indeed saw God. But let us think about this more carefully and go into it in a little more detail. One of the occasions when Moses had this meeting with the Almighty is described in Exodus chapter 33. You might like to turn to that passage, Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Surely this, we might conclude, is the most explicit statement of man having seen God. Here is Almighty God communing with Moses and granting him this wonderful privilege to behold him. Is not this man seeing God? Is this not a contradiction of John 1 verse 18? My friends, let us look more closely at this, more carefully. Because God himself makes an absolute statement there in the 20th verse. He says, "There shall no man see me and live." And yet Moses lived, and Moses removed from Mount Sinai and was seen again alive and well, albeit his face radiant and glowing with that experience. Yet Moses was alive, he did not die. We must therefore conclude that he did not see God in the manner which God is speaking of in verse 20. For no man can see God after that fashion and live. It is not possible for man to behold God as he is, because God is spirit. God does not have a corporeal form. God cannot be beheld by any mortal. He cannot be seen with the eyes. He is not be revealed by a light source and some means of detecting the image. God cannot be seen because he is not seeable. We know certain characteristics concerning God. We know that he is infinite, without beginning or end. We know that he is eternal. We know that he is outside of time. How then can God, such a God as this, possibly be seen, be beheld, be comprehended with our natural eyes? It is simply not possible. Indeed, God himself stresses in Deuteronomy the fact that in all the meetings which the Israelites, which the children of Israel had with him on those occasions, when they communed together, they saw no likeness. They saw no similitude. There was no object which appeared before them that they might have wrongly then gone on to cast in stone or to depict in some drawn or carved form. No image. Nothing that could be seen, because God is entirely beyond and above mortal sight. If it were possible, for man, in his mortal state, to look upon God and see God as he is, in all his fullness, in all his infinity and omnipotence, that sight would destroy the individual in an instant. So what then did Moses see, and what did he behold there in that incident of Exodus chapter 33? Well, the Lord himself describes it. Moses asks that he might see something of the glory of God. And God makes this promise, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." And then again, later in that section, he says, "It shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts." Moses was granted a glimpse of but a portion of God, but a few aspects of God's being and character, particularly the goodness of God, the glory of God, the name of the Lord. These individual elements of the being of God, these back parts, this small portion, Moses was permitted to see in some form or other. Exactly what form is not here described. And this is the manner of all God's meetings with persons in the Old Testament age. What they saw was not the fullness of God, was not the being of God as he is, for that is something which cannot be seen. But certain aspects or elements or attributes of God were displayed before them in a form which they could see by God's divine condescension. It was but a part of his way. And indeed, in so many of those instances where God appears, we find that it is in a way which is shrouded, which is intangible. Time and again, his presence and his glory are described as being like a cloud, like a column of smoke, as a brightness, something which could not be rightly described, something which is continually in motion, something which could not be drawn or cast in metal. Something almost ethereal, something ephemeral, something transient. Something which defies proper description, cannot be captured or properly set forth. There is Isaiah in the temple. Let's turn to that account in Isaiah chapter 6, and certain of the things which Isaiah's attention was taken up by in that vision which he received. And he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Here again you see a reference to smoke, that which is somehow obscuring. And notice also how Isaiah's attention is diverted to numerous things about the scene: the train, a throne, the temple, angelic hosts, the sights and sounds which he heard. And yet concerning the actual being of God, we do not have a description. There is no image or picture of God here granted to us. Simply a name, the Lord, sitting upon a throne. The being of God was not seen in fullness or completion. Similarly, in so many of these other accounts, the elders of Israel meeting with God, they speak of a throne, speak of a sapphire pavement beneath him. But of God himself, there is no description, for God defies description, defies human sight. We further need to realize that because of this feature concerning God, that he is unseeable, these visions received by characters of biblical history had to be mediated by another. Let me explain that more fully. In the first epistle to Timothy, we have several important verses upon this very theme. They are well known to us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Here is the being of God described as being invisible. It is impossible to see God. And indeed, this theme is again developed in the sixth chapter of the same epistle. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. The unseeable nature of Almighty God. Well, how then was it possible for Old Testament patriarchs and saints to have even a glimpse of the being of God, anything physical or visible to see? Well, the answer is also given in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest. God was seen upon earth. But by what means, by what mediator, by what agent or agency is God seen? We come back to John 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That agent, that intermediate, who manifests the attributes, the qualities, the nature of God unto men in a way which they can comprehend and they can see, is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. He hath set him forth. On every occasion when something of God has been glimpsed by men, it has been Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who makes God visible, who manifests God, who declares God, who sets God forth. In the Old Testament, prior to the Incarnation, these things are described as theophanies. Appearances of God upon earth, prior to the incarnation of Christ, and yet Christ is nevertheless integral to those appearances. It is Christ who is seen, described in various places as the Lord, as the angel of the covenant, as the angel of the Lord. It is Christ who is seen. He is the only way whereby man may see God. He is the only way unto the Father. He is the only way to understand and to comprehend God. This is why we began by reading Hebrews, which expresses it in such wonderful terms. There in Hebrews chapter 1. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Here is a fuller description of that word in John 1 verse 18.
that the Son has declared God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He is that whom we, by whom we may behold God, in whom we may behold God. Christ is the image of God. He is God, if we may reverently so put it, cast in such a form that we may see him, that we may behold him. And John the Baptist realized this, that this individual, this despised Nazarene known by the earthly name of Jesus, this one who he might have referred to as a relative after the flesh, was none other than the express image of the person of God. We cannot see God, we cannot know God, we cannot understand God without the mediation, without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over now into John chapter 3, where this thought is expanded upon. And in John chapter 3, the Baptist is taking up the same theme. And in verse 31, he says this: "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth." Verse 34, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Here is a fuller description of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his work, of his relation to Almighty God, to God the Father. "Oh, in past time," says John, "you have perhaps heard the words of prophets, those messengers whom God has sent. Yes, they spoke a word from God. Yes, they were his appointed servants, but they were earthly. And they spoke of the earth. They were just men. Oh, inspired men, maybe, good men, maybe, but still they were just men. They belonged to this earth. This Jesus Christ is something entirely different, entirely superior. For he cometh from above. And that which he speaks, that which he testifies, that which he declares, he's not doing it second hand. He's not received some message from God to be preached as a prophet might have done. He is bringing a first hand testimony. He is the testimony. He is the image of God. He is the Word of God. He is the brightness and the likeness of God revealed amongst us. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In the case of this Jesus Christ, says John, there is not just a single message which he has come to bring, not just a limited prophecy, not a proportion of the Spirit of God, a little part to be shown. But again, it is this matter of the fullness. It is not merely a measure of the Spirit of God upon him, but all of God upon him. He is the image of God. Indeed, Christ himself made this same testimony of himself just a few verses previously. You know John chapter 3 well. It begins with that account of Christ talking to Nicodemus, an intelligent, thinking Jew. And he says this, verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know,
and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Nicodemus, Christ had given to Nicodemus a very simple earthly object lesson on the subject of new birth, and describing the Holy Spirit's operation as like that of the wind, and Nicodemus was struggling to understand it. And Christ says, here I am telling you of simple and earthly things. You find it hard to believe or comprehend. How much harder will it be if I now tell you a thing straight from heaven? If I tell you that which is to be seen and heard in the presence of God. Nicodemus might well have inquired, well, how can this Jesus of Nazareth possibly tell me what God is actually like, what the heavenly realm is actually like? No man has ascended up into heaven to see it. No, but Christ, preempting that question, says he that came down from heaven. Oh, he can tell it. He can express it as it truly is. He can set those things forth. The Son of Man, which is in heaven, which was with God and was God from the beginning, who is described as being the only begotten, as being the Son of God. Not the Son in a biological sense as we might understand it. These are but human terms in order that we might comprehend something which is incomprehensible. That Christ cometh from the Father, is begotten of the Father, is as close to the Father as it is possible to be, is one with him, and yet comes forth from him. This is the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his work. This is his testimony. Again, let me bring to you also the words of John chapter 5, verse 19. Christ is again the speaker. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Or again in John chapter 8, Christ's testimony of himself. I speak, in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Verse 49, I honour my Father. And again, toward the wonderful climax of that passage of John chapter 8, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Christ, proceeding from the bosom of the Father, is the Father's express image, sets him forth perfectly upon earth. He's not acting independently, he's not acting for himself, as some mere human agent, as a mere prophet or angel. He is God revealed in flesh, God manifest in flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And John the Baptist had this understanding and realization of Christ. And so he could say this in chapter 3 and verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The Son and the Father are one. God the Son, God the Father are distinct and discernible and yet indivisible. John says, if you believe upon this one, if you believe upon this Jesus Christ, if you believe the truth which he expresses and teaches, then it is equivalent to saying that you believe in God, that God is true. It is that same wondrous fact which is brought out by the Apostle John in his first epistle, where he says, this, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. He who receives the testimony of Christ, he who receives and trusts the teaching of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, sets to their seal that God is true, that God is real, that there is a God. For it is Christ who sets him forth. And my friends, there in the third chapter of John, at this very commencement of the gospel, we have this wonderful verity again expressed. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Surely the gift of everlasting life, the gift of communion and union with God for eternity is God's alone to give. But John testifies, the Father hath given all things into the Son's hands. The gift of life eternal, the keys of the heavenly kingdom, the means of access, such that he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my friends, might our hearts be blessed by consideration of this truth this morning as we seek it for God's glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 150, and it sets forth this wonderful subject in verse. Verse 3, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. 150.
Every knee to thee.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.
Amen.